Catholic commentary. Spiritual warfare. Stay ready so you don't have to get ready.
Jesus 911.
Jesus 911 on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Two Man Car, Jesse Romero, Ruben Nava, and we're bringing you some Catholic intel.
Reporting for duty, sir. Ruben.
Morning, Jess.
Just want to remind the people that the month of July is dedicated to the most precious blood of Jesus. And so as the Catholic, try to go to Mass more often during the month of July. Also try to pay visits in the Blessed Sacrament. And if you can't go to Mass, so a lot of people work, obviously, a lot of people go to school or just have medical problems. Every single day, Catholics should be doing a spiritual communion when you can't get to Mass. I think that goes all the way back to St. Charles Borromeo and St. Ignatius of Loyola. Those are very old prayers. When you can't get a Mass, you ask Jesus to come into your heart sacramentally. So let's remember that. And Ruben, we're going to be talking about all things church today. All things church, all things Catholic, all things priest, and all things conscience.
Yep. That's right. St. Alfonso says, God wills our good. God loves us more than anyone else can or does love us. And his will is that no one should lose his soul, that everyone should save and sanctify his soul. God has made the attainment of our happiness his glory. And that's why he established the church, and the sacraments, the priesthood, all these things that we need for our salvation. And let's not take it lightly. Let's not take it for granted.
Hey, Ruben, and it's a very important point that you just made about God wills our salvation and loves us. I had a guy that called me up the other day, and he goes, Jess, I want to confess something. He goes, I've hated you for 30 years, intensely hated you. I've carried this anger around, but I still go to Mass. I receive the sacraments. Mm. He says, and I've hated you. I talk bad about you every chance I get. And then he said, but I recently read this Psalm 32. He goes, I've had these medical problems for years, real bad medical problems. Then I read Psalm 32, and it says, when I confess my sin not, my body wasted away. And he says, during Mass, I said, you know what? I've hated Jess Romero for 30 years, and I've had all these medical problems ever since I've hated him. He says, I need to get this off my chest. He says, I'm sick right now, and I'm dying. And he broke down. He broke down. He cried on the phone, and he said, I'm so sorry for hating you, without a cause. Yeah. He goes, a lot of the success that you've had, we grew up together. I just didn't like it. And he goes, and he broke down. He cried. He goes, I just hope, you know, you find it in your heart to forgive me. I badmouthed you. I said, you're forgiven, bro. I've never had any resentment or ill feelings towards you. And I know you talk about me, but it doesn't affect me. The point of the matter is, again, God's grace broke through his hard heart after 30 years. And he seriously broke down on the phone with me. He wept, you know, like one of those St. Mary Magdalene weeping, you know, with loud, painful. You could see the pain was coming out of his soul. And he'd been carrying this, and he says, and I know my body's physically sick because of this. And I said, I'm going to pray that God starts restoring your health.
Amen.
So, yeah, it just goes to show you what you said. Yeah, God does will the salvation of everybody.
Right. Yeah, that's right. Hey, Jess, so I don't know if you heard in the news that lightning struck a mural of George Floyd over in Ohio. Just demolished it.
Gosh.
You know, that's... What is the commandment? Thou shalt not have strange gods before me. They were worshiping this guy like he was the,
deity.
Exactly, like a Roman deity, yeah.
And the Lord spoke from heaven.
Wow.
Ruben, let's jump into the first article. It's a good guy named Eric Sammons. He's a good theologian, and he's calling the Catholic Church a house of cards. What he's telling us is this in the article. Man, you know, there's a lot of things that have happened in the Catholic Church, bad things. In 2,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
But essentially he's saying, you know what? And the church has seen worse things than this. But I think the gist of the article for me from Eric Sammons, he's saying people's hypocrisy, you know, prelates' hypocrisy does not nullify the truth of Jesus Christ. That's my takeaway, you know, of this article. And if anybody says, well, I'm not going to go to the Catholic Church, there's a bunch of hypocrites there. It would be my takeaway of this article is like saying, well, I'm not going to go to the gym because there's a bunch of chubby people in the gym. Okay. Hypocrisy never nullifies the truth. That's what I got from his article.
Yeah. Yeah. And at the end, we'll find out that, you know, all these problems that we have here, we've gone through them before.
Yeah, that's what he's saying. Yeah.
Yeah. And so we'll think this has got to be the worst administration. The worst.
Reuben, we all say that because this is our experience, but we weren't under 19 other horrible popes and other times of the church where there's, you know, three popes that were vying for office. So another pope that moved from Rome to France. So we say it's the worst because this is our only experience.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, what we're talking about is when you hear things like Pope Francis directly contradicting something Pope John Paul or Pope Pius X and any previous pope taught, then that can lead to a damning domino effect. If one pope contradicts another, then papal infallibility might be false. If papal infallibility is false, then Vatican I is undermined. And if Vatican I is undermined, ecumenical councils might be wrong. And if ecumenical councils can be wrong, then the church is not protected by the Holy Spirit. And if the church is not protected by the Holy Spirit, then Christ's promises to the church are false. And if Christ's promises are false, then the whole Catholic religion is falsified. It's a dizzying descent into despair. So don't go down that path. That's not the case. And he says, I sense this fear particularly among those Catholics who truly believe that all Catholics, that all the Catholic Church teaches and see Catholicism as the one true church and one true faith. And it manifests itself when some Catholic media outlet, such as Crisis Magazine, runs an article that's critical of the Pope. Then people start saying, well, why are you bashing the Pope? I mean, I've had people tell me that, you know. Why are you saying this or that about the bishops? You know, that's only going to drive people away. It's not going to be attractive to other people. We have to speak the truth, and we call a spade a spade. When we see things that are done well, we compliment them and kudos and congratulate them. But we don't sugarcoat this, Jesse.
Right. Eric Sammons writes, in this view, Catholicism is always teetering on the edge of collapse, and so Catholics must do all we can to protect it from even the slightest challenge. In other words, don't fall into the sin of despair. And the Catechism says it's a sin. That's a sin the devil wants to take you down, the sin of despair. Sammons writes, yet Catholicism is far stronger than it is given credit for by these insecure, if sincere, defenders. A deep study of Catholic history will disabuse anyone of the idea that the church cannot handle bad prelates, bad popes, or even bad councils. Look at the 4th century. Most bishops were heretics. They embraced and promoted Arianism, which denied the divinity of Christ. Then in the 5th century, violence between Christians was widespread as church leaders debated the church's Christology. Monks would literally assault bishops in the street whom they believed were heretics. Mm-hmm. An apparently ecumenical council proclaimed heretical doctrine and had to be later condemned almost 1,000 years later. We have the Great Western Schism wreaked havoc on the church as three different men claimed to be Pope, and average Catholics had no way to know who was right and who was an imposter. Mm.
St. Jerome says, the whole world groaned and was astonished to find itself Arian. And, you know, if you want to read a good book on our the great heresies of the church, Hillel Belloc wrote The Great Heresies. And he said that Arianism was the first of the great heresies, and there had been from the foundation of the church at Pentecost, from 29 to 33, a mass of heretical movements filling the first three centuries. They had turned nearly all of them upon the nature of Christ.
Yes, and what Eric is saying, this next sentence really sums up the article. He says, many Catholics know at least a little about this history, but too often we subconsciously minimize its impact. Today we know the Catholic faith prevailed in the end in each case, but at the time, each of these disputes had to appear as an existential crisis to most Catholics. Would the church even survive? We are not the first Catholics to live in a time of crisis. That's a good comment right there. Too many Catholics today are content to talk about historical abuses while whitewashing our current crisis. To criticize today's ecclesia leaders is off limits, even though we can condemn Arian bishops of centuries ago. Somehow criticizing today's church will lead Catholics astray, even if they know past hierarchs were sinful, heretical, and even just plain awful. I can understand this impulse, at least the sentiment behind it. After all, who'd want to join or even stay in an organization that's deeply flawed?
Yeah.
And it's true. Many people leave the faith due to the various scandals and crisis in today's church.
Yeah.
So it's, Reuben, we're called to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Make sure that you're living a life of holiness and that you're not causing a personal scandal. So people say, man, Reuben, I was a bit hypocrite. Jess Romero's a big hypocrite. Look at the way they live. These guys live a completely opposite from what they say. Every single one of us right now that's listening, mm-hmm. make sure that your life, what you say, is consistent with what you do as a Catholic Christian.
That's right. Do people listen to what you say or what you do? They're going to watch and see your actions, because actions speak louder than words. And so you have to carry yourself in a way that is, you know, beyond reproach. And so that you're not, you know, especially in a position like what we're, you know, given this platform, this we've been blessed with this and to be able to sit here in front of you today. And we're not perfect by no stretch of the imagination. Are we perfect? That's why Jess and I go to confession
often. I just went 2 days ago.
Yeah.
Had a good confession.
Well, maybe on this segment, we'll talk about that. No, I'm just kidding.
No, thank you. My confession stood there in the confessional, my sins. Yeah.
There you go. Okay, we'll pick up on the other side of the break. We're talking about, is the Catholic Church a house of cards? Be right back.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Jesus 911 on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Jesse, we're talking about this this church. Is it a house of cards? We're going through a lot of struggles and tribulations in the last 60 years, I would say, and it probably goes back even further. You know, if you read Dr. Taylor Marshall's book, he documents it how it goes all the way back into the previous
200 years.
Yeah,
about.
Exactly. So just keep your eyes on Jesus. And
that's right.
You got to do that. But we have to have a balanced view of the church. And when you just cover up the scandals, that's not evangelization. Eric Salmon says that it's marketing, basically. And evangelization is the proclamation of the truth, and sometimes truth can be uncomfortable or even scandalous. And that doesn't mean that we have to expose ourselves to these, scandals that are going on in the church. We don't have, you know, you've got a bad prelate preaching on Sundays. You don't have to stay there. You know, you've got other choices you can go to. Don't think, because this is the most convenient, I'm going to come here. Sometimes you have to drive. I mean, just think, you know, before the car was invented, people has to walk to church. They host horse and buggy and you know, they got there. So we're not special.
Here's, I think, the most important thing that Salmons writes. He says, we should always put the bad news in perspective, and that perspective is the infinite graces showered on the church and on us through the church. Mm-hmm. The strongest organizations are ones that are anti-fragile. To be anti-fragile is to become stronger, not weaker, in the face of stressors. A cult is inherently fragile because any slip-up by the cult leader can lead to its total collapse. The Catholic Church is inherently anti-fragile. She has seen crisis after crisis and has weathered them all. Her survival is not dependent on good prelates or good popes, although those do help her flourish. Her divine institution doesn't mean that she avoids human crisis, but she overcomes them. The only thing that I would add to that is that, he says that at the end, okay, what I was about to say. He says that overcoming can take years, even decades or centuries at times, but when we're in the midst of a significant time of crisis as we are today, it can look as we will never get out of it. That the church will ultimately fail. That conjures up fears, and it makes us want to cover up the blemishes in an effort to protect the church. But the church needs no protecting. She's not a house of cards. Here's the cash value. She is a fortress built upon Jesus Christ, the rock, who never crumbles.
Amen.
Catholics have nothing to fear by airing the dirty laundry. Quite the contrary, we know that exposing scandals, heresies, and corruption can be an immunity strengthening process that makes our faith not weaker but stronger. Mm. That ending says it all.
Yes, yeah. And St. Paul agrees with that. St. Paul says in Ephesians 5:11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. And so here on the show, sometimes it's uncomfortable to talk about the church and exposing some of the problems and weaknesses and sins of the of our church. But, you know, we have to do that so that other less lower information Catholics might not think that this is the way things are. You know, you have to tell them the truth.
Yep. The Bible is very clear about we have to speak the truth in charity. We have to, as Ezekiel the prophet says, if you don't speak the truth to somebody who's in sin, his sins will be now reckoned on your account. And so as Catholics, remember, our church is not built on sand. If our church was just built on popes and bishops and priests, that would be building the Catholic Church on sand. I dare say quicksand. Our church is not built on any of these men. It's built on Christ. Christ is the rock. And once again, we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. We've had great popes. We've had not so good popes, great bishops, not so great bishops. Same with priests. But the fact is, we have the promise of Christ of the indefectibility, using the Baltimore Catechism's words, and the indestructibility of the church, that it will be here until the end of time because it is built upon Jesus Christ, who is the rock.
That's right. The gates of hell shall not cause our church to collapse, right? And so we're not going to fall into that.
Let's go. Let's talk about canceling faithful Catholic priests, Ruben.
Yeah, this is exactly what we're talking about. This is a problem in our church. Barbara Farah, she goes into this talking about canceling faithful priests. It's fitting that the battle for our persecuted priests is raging in the Diocese of Rockford, Illinois. It was here 100 years ago that the diocese's first bishop, the Reverend Peter Muldoon, issued letters to his priests calling them to form what he called parish councils. Muldoon had come of age in the aftermath of Rerum Novarum, as Pope Leo XIII's encyclical considered to be the first of the church's social teachings, and he sought a means whereby each parish could implement those teachings in their local communities. And his vision was to use the parish councils to bring in members of the laity, teach them Leo's principles, and then send them out as spokes going outward from the center of a wheel into the world to make it a better place for the poor and oppressed. This idea was perfectly consistent with what they understood, what were understood to be the proper roles of bishops and laity. As noted in Scripture, when the apostles created the office of deacon, the idea was to put others in charge of the congregation's social needs so that the bishops may be free to preach the gospel. The bishop's role was to teach the laity the faith, and the laity's role was then to bring that faith into the world. Bishop Muldoon's parish councils were designed to do just that, and bishops would teach the laity Leo's social principles, and the laity would then go forth and make them a reality in the world. So Muldoon believed in the power that well-catechized Catholic warriors could affect in the world when they were armed with truth and a proper understanding of the church's social teaching.
Yep, that's the way it was meant to work.
Yeah.
It says, a reading of historian Michael Warner's 1995 publication, Changing Witness, Catholic bishops and public policy gives insight into how the church's implementation of its social teachings was actually carried out in America. Warner traces how the bishops, throughout the course of the 20th century, grew more and more involved in the formation of public policy. Rather than teach the laity and then let them be the instruments of social change, so the bishops basically jumped out of their lane.
Mm-hmm.
They proceeded to usurp the laity's role in the public square until, as Warner puts it, they had descended so far into the minutiae of public policy that they had become, by 1994, just one more of the country's many political interest groups.
Mm, interesting.
In other words, it's the lay people's job to be involved in public policy. We're supposed to be formed by the successors of the apostles, form our moral conscience according to the church's moral and social teachings, and it's the lay people that are they're supposed to effect these changes. But the bishops have now become another kind of NGO, and sometimes they put out statements that are kind of goofy and ridiculous, like, you know, documents on nuclear power plants and other documents such as those. I'm saying, are you kidding me?
Yep.
That, what does that have to do with getting my soul to heaven?
Right.
Teach us the moral teachings of the church and let us go and do the heavy lifting out in the public sphere.
That's right. We've heard over the last few years about pollution and, you know, global warming. And there's
pastoral letters that are being written on this stuff, Reuben.
Right.
This is not their purview. It's outside their lane of authority.
Yeah. They need to focus on what's going to help us get to heaven.
They've lost their focus. Many of them have lost. I don't want to overgeneralize. Yeah. Many of them have lost their focus.
Exactly. And meanwhile, the parish councils, rather than being a means as Muldoon had envisioned for empowering the laity to bring the church into the world, became instead a means for the laity to bring the world into the church. And that's what's happened. Okay. So, as the bishops focused more and more on improving society through government policy, they shifted the laity's role more and more to carrying out the ministries of the church within the church. This shift culminated in the Rockford Diocese in 1986 when Bishop Arthur O'Neill established a new diocesan agency, one he called the Office of Ministry Formation, and by 2006, diocesan officials boasted of having trained more than 1,000 Catholic men and women to serve in a variety of parish and deanery ministries.
By the start of the 21st century, this complete reversal of the roles of bishops and laity had two primary impacts. One, a redefining of the very mission of the church in America, and two, a redefining of the role and purpose of the priesthood. As bishops sought to influence public policy, they became more and more focused on saving society through changing social structures and less focused on the salvation of souls. Wow, how true is that?
Mm-hmm.
As they became more enamored of governmental power, they went from witnessing to the Gospels to witnessing to the power of systemic change. They shifted from salvation through God to salvation through the state. And rather than the church existing for the sanctification of souls, its mission evolved, if not officially, effectively, into bringing about the salvation of society through systemic change and increasing governmental power. By the way, the person that's writing this is a former Marxist atheist and a convert to the Catholic faith. She spent 30 years, you know, as a Marxist atheist. She has many advanced degrees, including PhDs in U.S. government and American history. This woman knows what she's talking about. And now that she's in the church, she's warning us that, again, there's been a usurpation of roles. Bishops are trying to act like lay people involved in political issues. And lay people are turning into little clerics and running around the sanctuary with the tabernacle key in their pocket.
Yeah. And so this is what happened with the priest. Now, along with redefining its mission, came a new understanding of the role of the priesthood. A church whose mission is systemic change rather than the sanctification of souls no longer has need of an ordained priesthood. A church whose faith lay in worldly power has no need of the supernatural power inherent in sacraments. Just as the roles of both bishops and laity changed dramatically in the 20th century, so too did the very nature and the role of the church's priests. As more and more of the church's ministries were turned over to the laity, the priest's primary job became managing and overseeing all those ministries, usually in the form of attending one meeting after another, and their focus shifted from providing sacraments to make men holy to providing pastoral leadership and administrative oversight to make lay ministers more effective. And so you saw the priests that no longer were sitting in the confessional for hours. You know, they give you like 1 hour or 45 minutes on a Saturday to go to confession, and because we're too busy, we're exhausted from going to these meetings. And anyway, by 2020, Pope Francis was accusing priests forced on the sacraments as being rigid. We've all heard that, and accusing them of clericalism while declaring that the lower hour of the laity has arrived. He decried a new clericalism, which may even at times be able veiled behind appeals for deeper spirituality or for more orthodox theological positions. He called for the priest to empower the laity for greater access to positions in the church. And, you know, that word rigid really bothered me, man. I did a little word search, man. But
because he's talking about you and me, that's why.
Yeah, but we You know, compromise is something, Jesse, we must all learn to do at some point. We all know if you're married, you know, you've got to compromise. And siblings, you've got to compromise. It's part of sharing space with different people who have varying degrees of opinion. But you have to give a little. You need to be more, you know, we all heard that. You know what? I'll pick this thought up on the other side of the
Board. Yep.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Jesus 911. You know, maybe I appreciate to listen to what it says in Acts 18:9-10. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And our priests and bishops need to know that the Lord has got their back, and they got to show a little spine and get out there and speak the truth. So what I was talking about was how we're called to compromise. This is based on what the Pope is calling us Catholics rigid. And, you know, sometimes people tell you have to give a little, you need to be a little more flexible. You can't make absolute statements like that. And Jesse and Terry know that after you got fired or kicked off your other station because you were making statements.
Absolute statements.
Yep, exactly.
Yeah.
So most of us have heard these words many times, and it's certainly important to meet in the middle sometimes on many issues. You know, Paul even writes this. He says, "Become all things to all people," 1 Corinthians 9:22, "for the purpose of sharing the gospel, a Jew to a Jew, a Gentile to Gentiles," you know, and but how do we do this with our Catholic faith? And so today, any determined adherence to a set of principles or beliefs is viewed as intolerant or old-fashioned, even hateful. And, you know, slap with these labels like these, the Pope, you know, using it as a pejorative, it's no wonder why Catholics begin to doubt the integrity of rigidity. So what is rigidity? And I looked that up. If you Google the word, you'll see two different definitions, the second of which carries that negative vibe we're all familiar with: inability to be changed, unwillingness to be adaptable. This type of rigidity puts us at odds with those around us, but not in a good way. So the first definition, inability to be bent or forced out of shape, offers the example of a plant. As plants grow, they develop rigidity, which in this sense is the ability to stand right upright against some external force. That is why our faith can't waver. As 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." So you have to be, in a sense, rigid with your faith. You have to stand tall and stand firm on the truth, and because the truth is not going to change. The truth is a person.
Amen. And there's some things, again, when it comes to doctrine, you have to be rigid because that's black and white.
Right.
Either Christ is really present in the Eucharist or he's not. You can't have them both at the same time. You know, it's called the principle of non-contradiction. On other things, of course you shouldn't be rigid. For example, if you buy some couches and sofas and you and your wife are discussing where do we put them in the living room, you may have different ideas where you should put them. On an issue like that, that's not essential to your salvation, of course you should compromise. Mm-hmm. She wants them over here. Okay, let's meet in the middle somewhere. So there are things when it comes to non-salvific issues, you should not be rigid. Don't be rigid about what color the house should be painted. Don't be rigid about if you'd have a basketball court in the driveway or in the backyard. Those are things that you can compromise on. But on the holy doctrines of Jesus Christ, are you kidding me? Either the sacraments give you sanctifying grace or they're magical superstition. It's either one or the other. And so I think it's a misuse of the word by the highest offices in our church right now.
Right.
That's my take. So let me pick it up. It says, "How should faithful Catholics respond to this total collapse of the church from its God-given mission of sanctifying the world to its new mission of being just another nonprofit seeking social change? What can we, the laity, do?" One thing we can do is to seek to restore the proper and natural roles of those who make up the church. We can urge our bishops to return to the mandate God gave them to preach the gospel. And we can urge priests to return their focus to sanctifying the laity through the sacraments and prayer. And we, the laity, must return to our mission of sanctifying the world by reclaiming our role in the public square. See, everybody has to go and return to order and stay in your lane. There's this group that just come up. It's called the Coalition for Canceled Priests. It's been endorsed by Archbishop Carlo Maria Vigano and Father James Altman, the Coalition for Catholic Priests, called CFCP. It's a lay-led nonprofit formed in the spring of 2021 to combat this abuse of power by errant bishops and to provide much-needed financial support to innocent and faithful priests, servants of Holy Mother Church. The coalition affirms that the mission of the church is to sanctify and ultimate salvation of individuals, not of society. It seeks to identify priests who preach and practice the faith, to raise funds, to provide both moral and material support to such faithful priests, and to identify and call out those priests, bishops, and other Catholics who either persecute or fail to defend such priests.
Yeah.
Reuben?
Yeah. That looks like a good coalition to support. The coalition's first fundraiser called Breaking the Silence sold out to a crowd of over 1,000 who came to hear three keynote speakers, Father John Lavelle, one of those sidelined by Malloy in 2012, Father James Altman, currently being persecuted by his bishop in Wisconsin, and actually his faculties were removed to say mass publicly, and that's a shame. And acclaimed lawyer Elizabeth Yore. The event raised $20,000 to help with the legal fees of Malloy's most recent victim, canceled priest Father James Parker. Focusing on advocacy, awareness, and action to bring attention to the plight of those priests being persecuted, the coalition encourages fasting, prayer, and fundraising, as well as the use of canon law to rescue persecuted priests and restore the proper roles of bishops, priests, and the laity in the church. As one active member of the coalition put it, we seek to restore Christ as king, not as a social worker. In other words, the coalition seeks to establish the proper roles of those who make up the mystical body of Christ, beginning with restoring the faithful priests who have been sidelined by bishops who no longer understand their proper role in the church, nor the proper roles of priests and laity. And it's time for Bishop Muldoon's vision to become a reality. Bishops, get back in your lane. Stop persecuting priests for being priests. Return to preaching the gospel and step aside as the laity reclaim our role in the public square. And it reminds me of what Archbishop Fulton Sheen making an address to the Supreme Convention of the Knights of Columbus in 1972. Bishop Sheen said something most relevant to our times. He said, who is going to save our church? Not our bishops, not our priests and religious. It's up to you, the people. You have the minds, the eyes, the ears to save the church. Your mission is to see that your priests act like priests, your bishops act like bishops, and your religious act like religious. Yeah.
Rubens, St. Charles Borromeo, he described what a priest should be back in 1610. He said this, a priest, even while the world smiles on him with the utmost flattery, a priest lives crucified to the world, spiritually, trampling earthly things, seeking continuously the things of heaven, emulating the life of the angels on earth in his thoughts and actions. St. Charles Borromeo, pray for us. Wow. Again, a priest is supposed to be somebody. If a priest is a saint, Reuben, the people are going to be saints in the assembly, in the parish. If a priest is fervent, the people in the parish are going to be fervent for their faith. If a priest is pious, the people in the parish are going to be pious and devoted. Again, by the same token, if a priest is just like, you know, casual and, you know, kind of just decent, you know, just Father feel good, you know, just, you know, acts like one of the boys, guess what? That's going to transmit to the parish also. The parish is going to be very secular, very lukewarm, and maybe even godless.
Yep, you're absolutely right, Jess. And you know, for our youngsters coming up, you know, they want to be around. If they have a calling to the priesthood, they want to be able to see that there's something, this priest is set apart. You know, it's just not everybody that could come up into the sanctuary or who can confect the sacraments and, you know, that transubstantiation. That's what our priests are going to, as a result of their behavior, their sanctification, they're going to be able to get more people to look to the religious life as a calling, you know. So,
yeah. Reuben, also one of the signs of a good priest is they go to confession often. I mean, this has been said by the saints. A good priest goes to the sacrament of confession often. And to those young priests and those young men in seminary, if you're currently in seminary or if you're a young priest, stay close to the authentic perennial teachings of the Catholic Church. Don't go by what's popular and what's in vogue. And stay under Our Lady's mantle with the daily rosary. I've noticed, and I've talked to many priests, the priests that lose their vocation and go off the rails are priests that lose their Marian devotion. Mm. And they lose the habit of the daily rosary. Also, to you young priests out there and to you young seminarians, stay close to the Sacred Heart of our Blessed Lord in the tabernacle. And this way, He's going to prepare you for battle every single day, because that's exactly what you do. You enter into warfare with the diabolical when you're giving the sacraments to God's people. Mm-hmm. And the last thing, for you young guys that aren't ordained yet, keep your mouth shut and get ordained. If that's God's will for you, you know why? You got to take back the church. And all of us, Reuben, myself, and all you young guys, we're going to spend the rest of our life in this war taking our church back. If you want to get to heaven, you have to die fighting for it. But fight you must.
That's right, Jess. And Archbishop Fulton Sheen, he did an hour, a holy hour, every day, year after year after year. That changes a person from the inside out, man. And I know that when I look back on the times that I've been more fervent in my faith, is as a result of adoration before the Blessed Sacrament. So,
Amen. That's it. And Reuben, adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. Think about it. This is exactly what will be happening in eternity. We'll be looking at God face to face, and we're not going to need anything else. He's going to be the fulfillment of our everlasting desires. Mm. Everything that we've ever wanted will be found when we stand face to face before God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, and we're united to Him for all eternity. It's going to be an unspeakable joy that human words can't even describe.
And so if you can't find time to spend with our Lord right now, how are you going to spend eternity with Him? You know, you got to start establishing that relationship right now. This is not just a church full of rules and regulations. This is a church of a relationship with the one and only Jesus Christ. We'll be right back.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Two-man car, Jesse and Reuben. Batman and Reuben, huh? So, Jesse, we just finished up talking about some of the problems in the church and canceling our priests. Now we're going to switch gears to talk about the Catholic conscience and the COVID-19 vaccine. This is big news.
This is kind of sad, Reuben. I've just found out, I mean, this article says, I've read it in other articles as well, that both popes, Pope Emeritus Benedict and Pope Francis, have received the COVID-19 vaccines, and they're themselves providing an example ostensibly for the church as a whole. But in the world's eyes, I suspect this spells the end of any claim a Catholic might otherwise make for religious exemption to require reception of the current vaccines. They're not even vaccines, they're experimental injections.
Mm-hmm.
If abortion tainted experimental injections are mandated, either formally or by informal social incentives, such as the widely proposed possibility that the COVID-19 vaccine be a prerequisite for travel, conscientious Catholics could not say, but my church objects. Well, I can't say that because two sitting popes have got the jab. Corporations and governments will not hear a careful explanation about the difference between, say, the magisterial authority of the Pope and bishops when they teach ex cathedra in contrast to the things our leaders might say or do as individuals. They simply won't sell you a plane ticket or issue you a visa. The Pope and the former Pope's actions here may make life difficult for Catholics whose personal conscience, like mine and Ruben's, recoils at the irreconcilable dissonance of the Vatican press statement that, quote, it is morally acceptable to receive COVID-19 vaccines that have used cell lines from aborted fetuses in their research and production process, close quote. In my opinion, that's a flaw. That statement has no, it has, well, it's not in my opinion. That statement has no bearing on me, or it's not binding upon me, because the church is not an expert in science and medicine, and so those are opinions of the church, but I will make my own opinion as I read the data. Ruben?
Yeah. And to summarize that, the next paragraph, it's basically saying that we need to, in order to function, our conscience must be formed and informed by truth. Okay, so a truth of Christ himself and an accurate understanding of the surrounding world. Otherwise, we don't have a conscience to follow by simply our own inclinations. So a favorite exhortation of TV pundits lately is to follow the science, which is excellent advice if if actually taken to heart, and exactly what the word con science means, with science or with knowledge. If we are to uphold our individual responsibility to form our consciences, we are obligated to actively pursue the knowledge of the truth, which is ensured only by exploring and vetting a variety of sources and perspectives, even and especially while doing so has become increasingly difficult. Yeah, it's been difficult because they've canceled these doctors that want to speak out against these vaccines and some of the medicines that can cure, you know, COVID, that if used in the beginning, like ivermectin and hydrochloroquine, you know, those were working, and you know, those people were canceled, even fired from their jobs for saying those things. Two truly excellent sources have come about in the past weeks to assist Catholics in the task of forming their individual consciences with regard to vaccine. Go ahead, Jeff.
Yeah, one of them is from Bishop Athanasius Snyder. His article appeared in Crisis Magazine on December 11, 2020. You could also access it from the internet. In regard to formation and scientific truth, the second is a recent interview with Pamela Acker. We've had her here on VMPR. She's an author of a book, Vaccines, A Catholic Perspective, and it's being put out by the Colby Center. This is a book that if anybody is serious and looking at the data, this is the one that you should read to inform your conscience in regards to the nuts and bolts and science of how the vaccine industry makes use of aborted children's bodies, because this information is not readily available. And by the way, she's a traditional Catholic. I know her. And she's also been on many interviews. She provides a great deal of help with her book, but a couple of hard truths that are from the book, Ruben, are the next paragraph. If you want to share it,
yeah. So, in conversation with friends, I've noticed that many of us calm our consciences with certain facts. We know that the Pfizer and Moderna vaccines do not use any cell lines. Any cells derived from abortion in the production process. That is, we know that we are not being directly injected with fetal cells or their engineered descendants, though this fact differs with other manufacturers, you know, like the Johnson & Johnson and the AZ one. Forgetting the name. We hear that the abortion-derived cell lines were only used in testing, which should somehow comfort us, though it still remains that the vaccines from which we seek to benefit depend on the involvement of abortion. We are told that the cell line is used in testing came from one abortion, which took place decades ago. And these things are all true, but they do not serve to inform us fully. So what we may not know follows. The most prominent cell line is called the HEK-293. It comes from an abortion performed in the 1970s. It's labeled 293 because that's how many experimental attempts the researchers needed to get a working cell line. Therefore, though the abortion to experiment ratio is not precisely 1-to-1, hundreds of abortions went into the project, even if they didn't result in the working line. Go ahead, Jess.
Yeah, I just want to mention that on my blog today, jesseromero.com, a listener took me on for talking about the vaccines. Apparently this listener has taken the jab, and they were very upset with me in terms of some of the things that I said in the past that I have my reasons for not taking it. So if you want to see why I'm never going to take the jab, go to my blog, and I gave a complete answer why I will never take it. Number one, I don't trust the government at this moment. I trust Jesus Christ. So that's the short answer. But if you want to read an exchange between me and a modernist Catholic, go to my blog today, jesseromero.com blog. Ruben, where do you leave off at?
HEK stands for human embryonic kidney.
HEK stands for human. Pick it up.
Harvest a viable embryonic kidney for this purpose, sufficiently healthy children old enough to have adequately developed kidneys must be removed from the womb. Now, if you're squeamish, you may not want to hear this, but they must be removed from the womb alive, typically by cesarean section, and have their kidneys cut out. This must take place without anesthesia for the child, which would lessen the viability of the organs. Instead of being held, rocked, and comforted in the time intervening between their birth and their death, they have organs cut out of them alive. There's no way that a spontaneous abortion could result in the cell line, as the kidneys cannot remain viable past the brief window in which they must be harvested, or that some brilliant researchers found a way for great good to come out of a rare tragedy by making use of a child's body donated to science after it was aborted. The deliberate killing of an unwanted child, a little girl in the case of HEK 293, took place in the torturous manner it did, precisely to obtain her organs for research. The harvest of her organs was the direct cause of her death, prior to which she was a living child outside the womb.
Apparently, this information is found in the book, A Catholic Vaccines, A Catholic Perspective, from Pamela Acker. And it's you can buy it from the Colby Center. This is the data. This is the she's a scientist. She's a traditional Catholic. She's very faithful to Holy Mother Church. And this is the type of research that she's done, and she's put into the book. This book should be given to every bishop and to everybody in the Roman Curia. The article says, I fear that Pope Francis and Pope Emeritus Benedict may not have had this information when they received the jabs. If we re-examine the Vatican statement that it is morally acceptable to receive COVID-19 vaccines that have used cell lines from aborted fetuses in the research and productions process, we see that it does not apply here. It does not imagine this scenario. To approve of the currently available vaccines, it would have to read, it is morally acceptable to receive COVID-19 vaccines that have used cell lines from living persons killed by the harvest of their organs for use in medical research and production processes, but the church's moral teachings could never bend so far. What a powerful statement right here. And this is the data that she puts out in her book. Similar to human rights abuses exposed by international tribunals in today's China, where unwanted individuals, such as religious and political dissidents, are executed by the harvest of their organs for profit. The little girl whose cells gave rise to the COVID-19 vaccines was brutally sacrificed for the purpose, as were all the children whose cell lines failed before her, as Ruben just read from Pamela Acker's book. There's a small narrative in the article. Still, many rightly argue, when we discuss the COVID-19 vaccine, there are more lives at stake than those of the hundreds of millions of children who suffered and died for one specific cell line in the past. Concern for these lives must most certainly bear our consideration as well. The information about HEK 293 was created may call vividly to mind the current scandal of Planned Parenthood, who was selling human tissue to the highest bidder and performing abortions in specific ways to obtain organs and preserve their viability for the right price. Put more bluntly, the abortion industry performs vivisections on viable, healthy, and well-developed living children for massive profit on a massive scale. What we're seeing now is the explosion of an industry trafficking in children's bodies, which began with the experiments in the 1970s, including those on which the available COVID-19 vaccines rely. Why does this go on? Money's a central motivator in any industry. And it goes on because we support it. Mm-hmm. We are consumers. If we boycotted, science would be forced to pursue alternative solutions. Even remotely, every one of us who benefits from an industry that functions this way plays our part in its perpetuation. This is why Pope Francis encourages Catholics to voice our dissent even while he received the vaccine. Yeah. Unfortunately, when the money is the motivator, voice dissent does not speak as loudly as refusal. Ruben?
Right. And so I'll just go down to the end. Well, one important sentence here. It says, however, we now find ourselves in a situation where put before us is either concern for our vulnerable neighbors who are told might catch COVID-19 if we ourselves are not vaccinated, or concern over perpetuating an industry we know with certainty very deliberately and brutally kill the most vulnerable most vulnerable among us. So the choice is yours. And in accepting these persecutions, conscientious Catholics' choice to refuse an ethically tainted vaccine may be a source of assurance to their neighbors that they do not lack care for their welfare, as they are themselves willing to assume a degree of self-sacrifice to avoid the deliberate murder of newborns rather than the possibility of an infection from a disease primarily affecting adults. So the bottom line is, you have to object now. You can't just say my church objects. I object, and then Jesse and I both object to this. And when you see it as the way this this author puts it, it's there's no going back. Once you know this, you can't. There's no way you can take the jab. Jesse, take it over.
Yep, Jesus 911 up next. Gary Machuda, hands-on apologetics, coming from the Midwest Command Center. We're EOW. End of watch. Out.
7.